everyone tonight? Good to hear. Let's go to John chapter 8. Let's start in verse 31. Let's just read the story here. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your father." And they answered and said to him, "Abraham's our father." Jesus said to them, "If you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You're doing the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "Well, we weren't born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." We'll come back to this here in just a second. Satan is step by step working his plan against God. And, you know, I was actually at a Bible study today, and we were just talking about how sometimes days can kind of string together and you can be in a good routine and kind of do your thing and forget that Satan has not stopped working. That every moment he is moving his pieces on the chessboard in opposition to the church. Now we know from the book of Revelation that Satan cannot overcome the church, cannot stop Jesus' church, but he can grab as many Christians as possible and through temptation lead them away from God. Oftentimes the way I picture it is the lion who's crouching, right, seeking someone to devour, and he's looking for the, you know, he's looking for the grazing animals on the herd that are on the outskirts that aren't really plugged into the kingdom of God and are struggling in their own life and are weak and feeble, right? And he preys on them, and each day he's prowling and moving and hunting and planning and trapping to snag as many as he can. He knows he's not going to stop the herd. He knows that he starves to death in the end, but he's trying to take down as many as he can while he prolongs his life. Okay? Funny illustration, but I'll just skip it. But as you think about so think about like a chess game, right? The really good chess players are always what? One step ahead. And the really good ones are like 5 steps ahead. Okay? We used to play a fair amount of chess here in this building. Winter is 9 months long around here, so we get stuck indoors quite a bit. And Micah, have I ever beat you? Technically once. So I guess I don't know what the technicality was. But what I can assure you is we have probably played at least close to 100 matches. All right? So that tells you what my winning percentage is. But the really, really good chess players are always 4 or 5 steps ahead, and Satan is ahead. He is always moving. Now, again, back to the illustration. He can't win this chess game because God is always one step ahead of him. But there are pawns that are sacrificed in the game. So even though we know that God wins in the end, Satan is still crafty. He's playing a game, and he is constantly maneuvering himself so he can drop the hammer and take out one more person. Look, it's possible to be on the winning team, but to get sacrificed. Lots of pawns get sacrificed, and that is what we do not want to happen to us individually as we are members of Christ's body. Okay? So on every imaginable front, and I want you to consider that, on every imaginable front, okay, the truths of God are under attack. On every imaginable front. Okay, actually share a story here real quick. So when I was, when I went from being a server to being the service manager at Texas Roadhouse, I had to go to Boise, Idaho for 4 months and live there and train because they're just pretty intense about their training. And so I had to work there for 4 months to earn my, everything I needed to earn in order to come back as a manager. You know, it's not like you're at Famous Dave's and you're a hard worker and they promote you to manager. That's not how Roadhouse works. Like, they're looking for people who are lifers, okay? And it was actually during that time when I lived in Boise that I became a Christian. When I came back, there was a training coordinator who worked for me who was already there, right? Like, I didn't get to pick my training coordinator or my assistant manager. Like, she was already there. Now, I was trying to think back to why so I could tell you, but I don't remember why, but she just flat out didn't like me. Okay? I mean, I don't ever remember what I did. But she didn't like me. So now I get promoted, and I'm her boss. Okay? And so our conversations were tense, but then I started just feeling a little icky. Like, man, it just seems like that was like a weaselish thing that she just did, you know? And I felt like that for a number of months. Then all of a sudden, after a period of time goes by, all the dominoes start to align, and people start coming up to me, and they're like, hey, did you know that, you know, that she's been saying this, and did you know that she's been kind of working this plan over here? And she was trying to sabotage my leadership because she wanted my job. And I found out all of this later, okay? And I didn't find it out till later. I had this, like, icky feeling in my stomach when I was, like, working with her because I was trying to be kind, but, man, I could tell we were not on the same page. And she's, like, promoting certain people to trainer because she's a training coordinator, right? And she's promoting people, but as she's training them, she's planting the seeds of, we don't like Nolan, we don't like Nolan, we don't like Nolan. And she's, in a very small way, like, building up her own staff so she can eventually try to take my job. And it was very clear at the end, and then she got fired. Not by me, she actually got fired by my boss. but that is what Satan's doing. Is he's moving one piece at a time, but he never stops. But the reason why I read John 8 is for those who are spiritually discerned, can you see Satan moving in this life? Absolutely. Okay. Maybe it's an icky feeling in the bottom of your stomach. I don't know. But when you are spiritual and you have a spiritual mindset, you can see Satan moving. All right. Jesus is trying to preach truth. Freedom. If you believe in him, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And his next statement is, and your father's the devil. And I've told you before, when I read through that the first couple times, I was like, man, Jesus, that is quite the leap. You know, run into somebody on the street and you're talking to them and you're like, you're the devil. You know, it's like, oh, okay. But Jesus knows what he's talking about. And he makes a pretty good point. He's like, okay, I'm from God, right? God loves me. Abraham loves me. God and Abraham would not want to kill me. You are Abraham's descendants, but you want to kill me. See the problem here, guys? You must not have the love of God because you don't love me. And so he makes that point, right? But I always appreciated here in that story how Jesus saw it coming from a mile away. I always think to myself, Jesus could smell the devil coming from a mile away. Get behind me, Satan, right? For you don't have your mindset on the things of God, he says to Peter. So we can hear Satan's army if we have a discerning spiritual ear. It's tough to understand how so many can read the Word of God and do the opposite of what it says. So when I think about, you know, we see bad things happening to good people, and that's not always the byproduct of like Satan's maneuvering. Okay. When I think about, just as an example, and not limited to, but when I think about seeing Satan work, I think of denominationalism. Okay? Like, you can see. And the reason for that is, because look, here's, like, it amazes me that so many people can read the Bible and then do the opposite of what it says. Why? Well, if you thought 1 plus 1 equaled 3, and you thought you were right, would you ever ask somebody what 1 plus 1 equals? No, because you already think you know the answer, right? But how did we get there? Well, look, if I'm Satan and I'm trying to thwart the plan of God, right, I'm going to do two things. First, I'm going to convince the world that God didn't make it. Has he done that? Through what? Through evolution, right? And the second thing I would do is get people to think they're saved when they're not. That, right? And that, you know, that, okay, so that's how, because we look out into the world, like, there's so many people who are God-fearing and they read their Bibles, and some of them read their Bibles more than we read our Bibles. And it's very clear when we engage in conversation with them, and yet they're reading it and doing the opposite because they have these preconceived ideas of what it already says, and they're looking at it through a skewed, improper perspective. And they already think they know what 1 plus 1 equals, so they don't ever bother to ask. Okay? Let me give a quick example of this. So, I meet with this guy recently, and he says, I'll have you guys turn it over to Acts chapter 2. I really got to make sure I do this in just a couple minutes, because if not, I'll give you a half an hour conversation on what he said. But I meet with this guy. I got to tell the beginning, okay? I ran into him at the coffee shop, told me he was Baptist. I said, hey, we are going to disagree on water baptism. I'd be curious to hear your take. If someone came up to you and said, what's the form and function of water baptism in your congregation, how would you answer them? This guy's a Baptist associate pastor, okay? So how would you answer someone in your congregation? He gave me the outward sign, inward grace, and then he said, I believe in spirit baptism. And then he quoted 1 Corinthians 12. For by one spirit we were all immersed into one body, okay, all made to drink of the spirit. So he says, so that's spirit baptism. I said, okay. I said, well, we should meet and talk about this, and he agreed, okay? And I said, here's what we're going to do. Why don't you present your case next week? You just lay it out about the spirit baptism, and I'll listen. And then I'll be the next week, and I'll present water baptism for remission of sins and for the Holy Spirit. And he thought that was the greatest thing ever. He really did. So we meet, and he has two scriptures to support spirit baptism. And you don't need six. Two's plenty. But so he goes back to 1 Corinthians 12, goes there again, okay? And then he uses Matthew 3. Where Jesus says, right? Yeah, okay. John immerse with water. John says, I immerse with water. He who is coming will immerse you with the Holy Spirit. Can you see the first problem with using Matthew 3? It's the verse Jesus quotes in Acts chapter 1 when he says, not many days from now, right? Like, so then it's fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. So I'm like, woohoo! All I got to do is do Acts 1, Acts 10, Acts 11, probably Acts 19, because it's spirit baptism he's talking about, and I'm done, right? Great. So I don't even need Acts chapter 2. So he gives me his two verses. Boy, this was supposed to be quick. I think it's good. Practical, real life, recent, to show you that this stuff really does matter. So he says, okay, he says, you know, you Church of Christ guys are really going to rely heavily on Acts chapter 2. Now remember, all I've told him up to this point is I'm a preacher and I believe in water baptism. So I said, I'm not Church of Christ. He was like, you're not? Okay, he went and looked me up. Okay, and our building says Church of Christ. So he prepared this entire hour-long debunked Church of Christ presentation where he was supposed to be giving his side. But he came into it with a just debunk my side. So was he even willing to listen? Okay. So my point is, yeah, how can these people, and I'll finish here in Acts 2, but he, how is it that they can read this thing and then do the opposite of it? Now, let me show you what that looks like. He said a lot, but he read Acts 2, and he said, in verse 38, he said, Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He said, who's speaking here? And I said, Peter. And he said, Peter's a Jew, right? And I said, yes. I said, who's he speaking? And he said, who's he speaking to? And I said, Jews. He says, that's really important. We really got to look at who's talking and who they're talking to. Well, I don't disagree with that. If there was this one large takeaway I really liked from Jerry's Acts classes, he took the time to show us when the crowds were primarily Gentile, when they were split, when they were heavily Jewish. And then we looked at Paul's message. I liked it, you know. So he said, have the Jews ever had their sins forgiven before? Yeah. It's called John's baptism, right? Have the Jews ever received the Holy Spirit before? It's like, yeah. It came on David. It came on Samson. And he said, and it came on Saul, and it also left Saul. Okay, so he said, okay. So who's to say in Acts 2 that they aren't having their sins forgiven as Jews, and they're not just receiving the Spirit, and if they continue to walk in righteousness, they'll have that Spirit, and then if they walk righteously, unrighteously, the Spirit will leave, like it did Saul. It's like, I could see how he gets there. Like, I see how people get there sometimes. And so he said, so the Spirit they received, because I pushed him on this, right? And he said, the Spirit they received is not the Spirit that I'm sealed with. Say, we as Christians are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's not the Spirit that's given here. That's what he said. So go to Ephesians chapter 1. And he kept quoting this verse. So I eventually took him to it. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, and having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. I said, this is the Holy Spirit you're talking about because you keep saying sealed. I agree with you. That is the Holy Spirit that we receive when we are sealed. Okay, chapter 2. In the middle part of chapter 2 here, Paul's making the point that Christ has brought down the wall that separates the Jews from the Gentiles. And so he says, in verse 13, but now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So who's far off? The Gentiles. Go to Acts 2. So I said, look, the Holy Spirit that you're sealed with is in Ephesians 1, and far off is language for the Gentiles. And he said, yeah. So I said, you need to read verse 39. So he reads verse 38, repent, each of you be baptized in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promise is for you and for your children. The Holy Spirit is called the promise. The Holy Spirit that seals the Christian in Ephesians 1 is called the Spirit of promise. It's the same Spirit. Same Spirit. And his answer was, I've never seen that before. Okay? Now keep reading in verse 39. The promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off. So he said you can't use Acts 2 because it's not the same Spirit that we receive and it wasn't for the Gentiles. And I just showed him that it is the same Spirit we receive and it was very much for the Gentiles. You see what I'm saying? Staring him right in the face. Okay, now I only interjected because he was asking me questions and I was trying to just listen. So I took him here. All right, so next week is my turn to give my side, right? Didn't show up. Now I bring this up because one, it shows how you can be looking something straight in the face and not believe it. How does that happen? Because he already thinks he knows the answer. We got to be on guard for that too. Okay? But that's how it happens. I look out into the world and I'm like, how can you read this book and arrive at these different conclusions? They think they already know the answer. But that is the clink of Satan's army's armor marching. That's what it looks like. And to the discerning spiritual ear and eyes, you can see and hear it working in this life. And it is Satan moving bishop, knight, rook, pawn. And he's moving, moving. And he largely works through false doctrine. Okay? You go to Zechariah chapter 2. There's a lot more to that story. If you're interested, I can share more with you next time. I said Zechariah chapter 2, right? The one thing I'll leave with you on that note is the more and more and more I meet with people, the more for the past decade I hear the things that Jay have been saying ringing in my ears coming true. Okay, I can list off three things that Jay has been saying for decades that this guy did all in the span of one Bible study, and it all comes back to premillennialism. Look, just as an encouragement, if you're using the booklets and you're working people through that and you see the value in proof and you see the value in plan and the value in the Holy Spirit and the value in the new creation, and maybe you see the value in the church, you've also got to see the value in that Lord's second coming. Because you would be very surprised how important the Lord's second coming is to false doctrine, right? The way that there's a lot that could have gone into it. He clearly didn't believe that there was prophecies of the church in the Old Testament. How many times have you heard that before, right? And he said, had the Jews, and listen, he said, had the Jews repented in Acts 2, God would have restored the kingdom to the Jews right there. I said, homie, what's the magic number? Because 3,000 did. Is it like 3,020 and then God restores the kingdom? Or does he need like 10,000? I mean, they did. I mean, this is like 3,000 of them did. Like, okay, so that's kind of where you can see how that premillennialism is clouding his ability just to see plainly what Acts chapter 2 says. So Zechariah chapter 2, hopefully many of us are familiar with this. Kevin preached it recently. Vision given, third vision given to Zechariah. In verse 1, lift up my eyes, look, behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. Okay, so he's going to go measure something. And I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. And he said, run, speak to the young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of the men and cattle within it. For I declare the Lord will be a wall of fire around her and will be a glory in her midst. Really, really cool vision of the church. Okay, I can already tell that I'm going long, so we can skip some stuff here for the sake of time. There's no walls. And I kind of get a double picture here, all right? Like a multitude. He says there's no walls because the multitude of the people and the cattle who are going to be there. Very encouraging. But there's also no need for walls because who is the cloud that covers the heavenly city and protects it? The Lord God. And you can see that in Isaiah chapter 4. Okay, God is the one who covers the heavenly city. He is the one who is the banner and protection. There's no need for stone walls. Okay, not to mention there's no walls because of the multitude that have been brought in. So the church of Jesus Christ without walls and with the glory of God in her midst has many people inside its boundaries. So here's where I wanted to kind of take a turn here. You know, just showing that Satan's working. Oh, and he just never stops. And there's casualties in this war. Okay, and I kind of just used false doctrine as a way and denominationalism as a way to show how Satan's working. And how people can actually be reading the inspired word and coming to the wrong conclusion. Because Satan is crafty, man. And if I was him, that's what I would be doing. I would be convincing people they were saved when they are not. Okay? So that's how he works. But what we see in Zechariah is great victory for the church. Great, great victory. Okay, I really like that verse 5. Okay? For I declares the Lord will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be a glory in her midst. That is a place where I want to dwell, with the consuming fire of God. And we are on his side. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 38. It's appropriate to bring this in here. Look at some sections here from Ezekiel tonight. There is trouble on the horizon for the church. Like how works this out here. Ezekiel 38. We better start in verse 1, but then we'll kind of jump around here. the word of God, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the son of man, set your face towards Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O God, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. So we got a lot going on here. These are all names of people who descend from Japheth. Main point here, God's calling out Gog. Okay, so you jump down to verse 8, and he says, after many days you will be summoned. So he's still talking to Gog. All right? And he says, in the latter years you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which have been a continual waste, but its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. Starting to get the picture here? You will go up, you will come like a storm, and you will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Okay? Can you think of something that's the nations drawn together into a melting pot of a land? You know, maybe the church? Okay? And he says, Gog, you're going to come. All right? These people have been brought together, and Gog, you're going to come. Now, if you jump down to verse 16, well, verse 14, therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you know of it? You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and mighty army. And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. Okay. You jump down to verse 18. It will come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger. Okay. So we're starting to see this picture that God's got these people dwelling. And now he's called them my holy people, Israel, right? And he said, you, Gog, you're going to come and you're going to surround my people, Israel. All right? And he says, on that day when you come, my fury will mount up. Okay. Now, this is really encouraging because largely through the prophets up to this point, when God is talking about a surrounding nation coming to his people and surrounding them, he has asked his people to come. He has asked the nations to come to destroy his people. Right? Israel wasn't faithful, so he called the king of Assyria, asked the Syrian army to come, and destroys Israel, right? Judah doesn't, you know, it's like 150 years later, Judah doesn't do much better, okay? And he allows them to be taken into captivity at the hands of the Babylonian king, all right? Now we see God saying, okay, now he calls Gog, and he says, you go get your army, you go get your people, and you surround my people, but when you come, my fury will be demonstrated. So is God going to destroy his people again? Or is this the battle that he sets up where he destroys his enemies? Okay. The chess pieces are moving. The church is being surrounded. You can see it. You can hear it. Right? It's out there. It's largely false teaching. It's evolution. Right? It's lust and deceit and deception. It's all, and you can see it. And it is surrounding the church of the living God, the resurrected army. But God is allowing it to happen because when that day comes, he says he's going to demonstrate his wrath. Right? You jump down to verse 23. I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. Okay, I wish I had more time to go into this. The title that I have written above chapter 39 says, "The Gog Invaders Are Destroyed." You ever say something similar to that? No. Okay. God destroys them. But what I want you to see tonight, a couple things. First, I want you to see Ezekiel 37. Now, I don't know how long we've been doing this class on messages to the resurrected army, but I don't even think we've got to Ezekiel 37 yet. So it was only a matter of time that we make it here. So what I want you to see is the context of the preceding chapter of this battle of Gog and Magog. All right? And then I want you to see what the New Testament has to say about this. All right? So what we've seen so far is that Satan's working, and he is surrounding the camp of the saints. Okay? You can hear it. You can see it. We see where God has actually called his enemies to come and surround his people, and he has brought his enemies to him so that when he defeats them, his name will be glorified. Okay? And that's what he said there in that last verse in chapter 38. So now, if we go to the preceding chapter, well, what's the context of Ezekiel 37? The resurrected army. Probably the foundational verse for this entire class. A prophecy of the church. People who were dead, bones laying around, brought to life by the word of God. Okay? Don't have to read the whole thing today. We're pretty familiar with this. Just grab verse 10. It says, "So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them," okay, the bones, "and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." We were dead in our sins and transgressions, and God has made us alive. And when you were immersed into Christ Jesus, God put life. And it's the law of life in Christ Jesus, and he gave it to you, and he raised you as a new creation. You are resurrected. How can Satan beat a resurrected army? He can shoot all of the bullets he want. You're a resurrected soldier in the army of God. They can't pierce you. The only way Satan's armory can pierce you is if you have a fleshly mindset. That is it. Jesus never allowed his mindset to sink on earth. Always looking above, doing as he saw the heavenly Father doing. If you do the same, walking in Jesus' footsteps, Satan cannot touch you. We are a resurrected army. Okay, we need to go to Revelation chapter 20. And if anybody has ever told you, please try to get a decent hold on the Old Testament before you read the book of Revelation, do it. I think I read my Bible through 3 times in 3 years before I even opened the book of Revelation. And then when I did, I read the whole thing through in one swoop. Didn't understand a lick of it. Luke has notes on Revelation. If you are interested, once you've got a good firm hold on the Old Testament, when it comes time, you need to print those off and you need to read those through the book of Revelation. They are fantastic. Okay? So, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 says, "When the 1,000 years are completed..." See, that was another thing that our coffee shop buddy said. He says, "I hold to the view that all scripture must be interpreted literally unless it is impossible to do so." "When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison." Okay, so Satan gets out of jail and he just starts shooting up the joint, right? "And he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth." Hey, look, Gog and Magog, there they are, "to gather them for war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore." What have we picked up so far? Well, Satan gets out of spiritual jail for now, gets out there, and he goes and gets an army. But it's the army of Gog in the land of Magog. Any ideas why? Well, that's what we're going to try to find out here, okay? But he is waging war, and guess what? There is a whole lot of them. numerous as the sand of the seashore. And he is marching on the church of the living God. And when they get there, there's a lot of them, and they're going to surround the church. And they came up to the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they are tormented day and night forever and ever. I want us to see a few things here. One, when the battle is won, it is God who receives the victory, because it is Satan who is thrown into the lake of fire. Okay? Satan's minions get thrown into the lake of fire as well. The two beasts that show up in the book of Revelation go down with him. And when you read the book of Revelation, you'll see that there's these two beasts that come up, but they answer to the dragon, right? And so what the book of Revelation is communicating is that these are two ways by which Satan works. And one of those is one that looks like a lamb, but speaks like a lion. Okay? Now, again, do a little bit of digging. It looks soft and cuddly on the outside, but on the inside, it devours. Premillennialism, right? Easy to buy into. See, there's 1,000 years. On the outside, looks soft, cute, and cuddly, and not a big deal. Oh, we don't need to go through the Lord's second coming study. It's really long. It's no big deal. You know, as long as we're Christians and we're faithful, it doesn't really matter what's going to happen tomorrow. Guys, premillennialism is like a huge, huge foundation stone for the majority of false doctrine in the denominational community. I had a conversation with a guy on baptism, and he wouldn't read Acts 2 because he thinks that a physical kingdom is going to be restored to the Jews. See how important that is? We weren't even able to talk about salvation because of premillennialism. Okay? That's that beast that's a lamb that speaks like a lion. Okay? Now, not limited to, right? But that is definitely a way that he works. I'll get to you there in a second, Jeremiah. So, point is that when this victory is won, it is God who wins because he is disposing his enemy. All right? But why do you think the revelation that's given to John, why do you think is it that Satan goes and gets Gog in the land of Magog to raise an army? Why? And then surround the camp of the saints. What can we learn from that? What did we learn from the Old Testament story of Gog? I want someone to answer this because I'm going to hit Jeremiah. What did we learn from the Old Testament story that we just read? Huh? It's a setup. You want to elaborate on that real quick and then...
Well, in order for a setup to work, it must look like those who are being set up have no chance of losing.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
That's what comes to my mind.
And then in the Old Testament, the next chapter, the Gog invaders are destroyed.
Right.
And God wins. Now, spiritually speaking, he's revealing Jesus Christ among his lampstands, and he's saying, look, Satan's coming. And he's going to be given power. He's going to be let out of his prison. And he's going to come, and he's going to go get an army, and it's going to be massive. And they're going to march straight to the doors of the church. And you can hear it. You can hear them coming. Thump, thump, clang, clang. And you can see them coming. And I tried to give us an example of this, but guess what? They cannot win. And that is why he uses that terminology there in Revelation 20. There is great victory for the church.
Sorry, it was just a small point of clarification.
Beast. Lamb. Oh, speak like a dragon. I said lion. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, so the lamb that I referenced speaks like a dragon, not a lion. Thank you. I appreciate that. So that's encouraging to me. Okay? Look, we can like say Jesus is standing there and he's like, you're of your father the devil. He can hear Satan's army marching. He can see Satan moving his rook and his knight into position, and he calls it for what it is, the mindset of Satan. We go to Proverbs chapter 21. We'll wrap up here. Last verse here in Proverbs chapter 21. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. Victory belongs to the Lord. Okay? At some point, we had to cover the resurrected army there in Ezekiel 37, and we're not done. I just want us to see, we understand it pretty well. It's the foundation largely to this study, but just see how it fits in context there in Ezekiel. The resurrected army is raised, the enemies of Gog march on God's nation of Israel, and he allows them to come. He asks them to come, just like he releases Satan from prison, lets them come, and when they're there, he wipes them out. And victory belongs to the Lord. Okay? It's not our victory. It's not on us who will or on us who run, okay, but on the Lord. So that's important to remember. But we do win. It's because our Lord God wins. The victory belongs to him. So you got a closing comment there, Lorenzo? Anybody else, too, is good. We got a few minutes here.
I was just going to say that evil is not rational. And because I was thinking about Satan and how he can still think he has a shot, even though he knows clearly he's going to lose. And, you know, when you're arrogant and you're prideful and you are totally bent on whatever that evil intent is, there's not a lot of rational thinking in there.
Yeah. You know, Jesus said he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And when he ascended to the throne and cleansed it, that's when Satan got the boot. And since then, he's been falling straight to hell. Okay? And he is just, yeah, like he's doomed. It's not rational. He is just trying to tear as much down as he can on his way down. Okay? This fits because we just did the picnic in the park. Now look, this is what I was taught. So you go do your own research, but the male bees in the hive, they don't get to hibernate and come out in the spring. Okay, they die. And they're the ones who go out, and they're the busy, busy worker bees. Okay, and they primarily go out, and they gather pollen. They bring it back to the hive, and then the hive makes honey. Okay, you guys ever wonder why, if we have a picnic in April, there's no bees diving into your Pepsi? But when we have a picnic in the end of August, there's just bees swarming everywhere. You guys ever notice that? Like, how bad were the bees at the picnic? The reason for that is the hive has gathered the pollen it needs for the year, and the male bees are about to die. They've ran their lifespan. Okay? Anywhere from a few days to a week, the bees are going to die. They're like cells in our body. They just have a predetermined lifespan, and then the bees just die. So to preserve honey, guess what they do? They kick out the male bees. And they say, get out of here. Why is it the bees are looking for pollen in April, but for your Mountain Dew in August? See, Mountain Dew doesn't make honey, but pollen does. And the reason for that is the male bees have been kicked out of the hive. And they are just looking for any source of sugar that they can eat to sustain their life until they die. They've gone rogue. And all they're doing is it's survival. Survival. That's why they dive bomb your head. That's why you don't set your soda down when you're in the park, because you take a drink. Anybody taking a drink with their bee in their soda before? Yeah, there's a bunch of, yeah. Why are they so aggressive? Because they are just trying to save themselves. And they get aggressive, don't they? And they dive bomb right into your soda cans, and they go right in your food, and they're bold. And you can swat at them, and they don't care. They're right back, right? That's Satan, man. He's gotten the boot. He's been kicked out. He's falling headlong down into hell. And he's just trying to stab and sting as many people as he can on his way out, because he knows his time is short. So I appreciate the comment. Anyway, appreciate your guys' attention tonight. Just wanted us to see. We can hear the armies in the land of Magog coming and surrounding the camp of the saints, but victory belongs to the Lord.